Well, then we are ready to begin with the fourth chapter, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this, now see, Paul is just continuing. This is in the middle of the letter. You know, I write letters, and I must write another letter tomorrow to all of our membership and co-workers. And I expect to write a letter probably after I return from the trip, because I'll be leaving this Tuesday on the trip. And we will leave for London, and we'll arrive there Wednesday morning. And see, that's the 22nd, I think it will be, that we arrive in London. And I will be there until the Sabbath and expect to speak to all of our people over there on the Sabbath. It's going to be nice to see a little of London and go out to Brickenwood again. The electric light people who bought our campus property have sent a special invitation for me to feel welcome to come and go all over the campus again and enjoy the gardens. The only thing is the rose garden has been taken up. And Mr. Silcox explained that to me when he was here. It was some kind of disease had gotten in on the roses, and they thought it was better just to take them all up and rejuvenate the ground all together and maybe plant a new rose garden there in the same place, but a new rose garden. And so that same garden just isn't there any longer. But the Japanese garden is there and very beautiful. The sunken garden and the Loma Gardens. So I expect to enjoy going out there and going around London again and then seeing some of our people. And I expect to have a meeting of the ministers one of the evenings before the Sabbath. Probably about Thursday evening would be a nice time to have that. So I'm all ready to shove off once again on another trip. But I will be writing more on the way, and I hope we have a typewriter ready on the airplane. Maybe I better take the one I'm using here, or the one I sent in recently that I had been using. If they have it ready, that would be good, and I wouldn't need to take this one. Now, Paul is writing a letter, and I was saying it's a long letter. 2 Corinthians, what we call a chapter, is and often these chapters are a whole book in the Bible. But actually, these letters of Paul are epistles or letters that he wrote to the church. Now, I don't think the church was able to go through and read. Someone would read this letter aloud to all of the others. But they certainly couldn't read the whole letter at one church service, because it would take them, especially if they stop and discuss what Paul said, it would take several hours to go through all of 1 Corinthians or all of 2 Corinthians or the whole book of Romans or some of the other books that Paul wrote. But he's just continuing on, this therefore, just continuing what he'd been saying, having this ministry. He'd been saying that we are ministers not of the letter, but of the Spirit, and ministers of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant has not been made yet. God made the old covenant with Israel, and he made the covenant first and let them try to live it afterward. The new covenant will be different. It's based on better promises, and it's based on the same identical law, or the basic spiritual law, but it is different in another way. The new covenant is different in that God declares the conditions of the new covenant, and that is the gospel. And we preach it, and the gospel is nothing but the conditions of the new covenant. And we have a chance to take hold of it and see if we're willing to live it in this life now. And we're living it on probation and on condition. And if we do live it properly, if we do have God's Spirit, and we are being led by God's Spirit. Now, in the first place, you have to have God's Spirit. That comes by your repentance and your faith of really believing, not only believing in Christ, but believing what he says, believing the Word of God. It means a complete change in your lifestyle, your way of life. There's a lifestyle, a new lifestyle every few years in this world. Other people will go to it. Now, we had a way of combing our hair years ago, the men did, and the women changed their hairdos anyway, every little whip stitch, and usually no two women use the same style, but men had a way of combing their hair. But back in the 1960s, I forget the year, the Beatles, a group of youngsters who knew nothing about God in England, got together and thought it would be good to become like wild animals and have your hair covering your whole face so people couldn't really see you and they might think you're an animal instead of a human. They combed the hair forward instead of backward. And I'm kind of old-fashioned now. I still comb mine backward. And I'm not going to go along with the fads and styles of this day. But they comb their hair forward. Today, there's a style of men's haircut. Now, the President of the United States uses that style. And I notice some of the ministers who profess to be the ministers of God, but are ministers of a different God, not the same God we observe, but the God of this world. And they use that haircut. And it's a way of having their hair come forward. On one, it's parted on one side. Now, on the short side, the hair is cut more short. It comes down over the ear all right and covers the ear, but it's cut short enough just to come below the ear. But on the other side, it's let go quite long. And so they comb it down over the hair, down to the eyebrow, and then curve it around, and it must cover about two-thirds of the forehead. You know what they call that? That's a unicut. Or a unisex haircut. In other words, men and women both. Women have been combing hair down over their foreheads for a good many years. Not all of them do it, but sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes there's a style where they have bangs that come right down close to the eyebrows. And other times, part of the hair just comes down and is combed back. And women use all kinds of different hair. Well, that's all right. That's a woman's style. But now men have got to follow the women. And they've got to, we've all got to be one sex. They're trying to do away with marriage. They're doing away with the family. And women are to do everything men do. We have the ERA now in the world, equal rights. Now, in the first place, what right do any of us have? Well, God gives us a right to disobey. God gives us a right, as far as he's concerned, to go out and kill somebody if you want to. You can commit suicide. God isn't going to stop you. The thing the world doesn't realize, the world is being held account for everything it does. The world is not now yet being judged. It's just like a criminal. The world allows him, if they don't catch him ahead of time, to go out and kill somebody. But he does that first. He hasn't been judged yet when he does it. When the police catch him, then he has to be indicted, he has to be charged with a crime, and then he has to have to set a date, and they wait till a judge can get around to it, and a judge doesn't get around to anything very, very fast, you know. They take their sweet time. And after 2 or 3 weeks, or 2 or 3 months, in some cases 2 or 3 years, there's a trial date set, and then he comes to judgment. When he gets in the court. Well, what they don't realize is that the people of this world, while they're not being judged now, and we in the church are, we're being judged. But let me tell you, the other people out there in the world, while they're not being judged now, they're being held accountable for what they do, and they will be judged. Now, if they're still living after Christ comes, judgment will be on them then. judgment's on us in the church now. While Satan is ruling, and we've got to fight against Satan. Now, have we got it better than they? But no. We have to fight against Satan. No, they're not going to have any Satan to fight. When judgment comes on them, there won't be any Satan here, but Christ will be ruling, and this will be God's kind of world, and the laws and all of the ways in the world, all of our industry, all of our business, all of our sports and athletics, all of our society will be according to the laws of God. You ever think of that? That's the kind of world they're going to be judged in if they're still living after Christ comes in the millennium. That'll go on for 1,000 years. Now, those who have died before that time, at the end of that 1,000 years, they will be resurrected. But Satan will be gone forever at that time. And they won't have Satan to fight. And by the way, I think I mentioned a week ago, I think I was right in my interpretation, which is the natural interpretation of a passage in Isaiah 65, that those resurrected in that resurrection will live 100 years after the resurrection. Now, if they were 97 years old when they died, that means they'll live to be 197. Well, that's not anything. Adam lived to be 130. Methuselah was, what, 180 or 70-some? And a lot of them were 120, 30, or 40, way back before the flood. So if God gives you an extra 100 years, that isn't anything at all. And those that lived before the flood, if they lived 930 years then, why, maybe they live another 100. What's that? That's very little. In other words, they will be judged, but judgment will then be on them, and it'll be a day-by-day judgment lasting 100 years. Their trial will go on for 100 years. Now, they will have a chance to repent. They will realize and be told then that Christ died for them way back here almost 2,000 years ago from our time now, and that he paid their penalty for them. If they want to repent and turn around and start going the other way and start living God's way, and they will be judged on whether they do that and repent of the way they lived in this life, and then how they live day by day for that 100 years in that judgment. So God is not unfair. No, he's not unfair when he says we're going to have high position of rulership in his kingdom, and they will not. Again, I was thinking just this morning, the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, if you want to be great when you get in the kingdom of God, what do you have to do to become great? Jesus said he will be the greatest who is the servant of all. Not the master who rules all, but the one who serves all. I get to think of my own position. Now, I am the chosen apostle of Jesus Christ, and the government of God is in force and effect in the church of God, and just to those who are willing to, of their own choice, to come in and be under that government. They're not forced to do it in any way at all. But then judgment begins on them day by day and lasts as long as we live, or until Christ comes, whichever comes first. So I was thinking, now in my position, I am in a position of a certain supervision or rulership over the church. But if I get to thinking of myself as a dictator and a ruler and a master and lord who gives orders and sits up and does nothing but give orders and lets everybody else do it, I will be very little in the kingdom of God. The way I will have the highest position is whatever extent I'm serving all of the church and the brethren. Now, when I write articles that I do, and articles to try to help and expound the Word of God for them, am I ruling? Am I bossing? Am I giving certain orders? Or am I serving? I have to think of that. And I have to temper whatever ruling there has to be with making it a minimum. I was thinking that in this thing of human government, men discuss it an awful lot, and I don't know, I just happened to turn on television a minute last night. I was tired, and my heart was pounding a little. I wanted to wait till it went down before I went to bed and turned on television, and it was on our educational channel, and there was quite a discussion. Ex-President Ford was there, and one or two senators, Senator Church of Idaho, was in on it. And who is that man who was very prominent under John Kennedy in the administration? I believe he's the baseball commissioner, isn't he? I know he's a Harvard intellectual. He was in it, and they were discussing the theory of government, you know, and the presidential office, and how much authority the president really ought to have, and how it ought to be run. And they say that now the president used to be surrounded, and his advisors were the cabinet members. But today he has his staff. And the staff are the ones he talks with. He doesn't even know the various cabinet members very much anymore today. But the chief of staff and other members of the staff are the ones the president sees every day. And they were discussing it. And have they got the guts, one of them said, the preintestinal fortitude to come and tell the president if they think he's wrong? One or two of them that have had experience said, no, they really don't. That no matter, even if the president is not as strong or a really great a man as they are, they stand in awe of him because of the office. They really do. And they're afraid to say anything to him. And a man in the presidency knows he's master, and he exercises that mastership. He's boss, and he bosses. And don't think he doesn't. I was interested in the movie that was put on television, Backstairs in the White House. I don't know how many of you saw that. But it was quite interesting, and it gave a lot of little insights into the life in the White House, which is their home while they're president, of the various presidents. And it carried the administration clear back from the time of President Taft on up to, past Truman, I think, and there are a good many presidents in there, and it showed a lot, but it showed also how the House staff work, but there is order there. I know the star of the show showed her when she started, but it showed her years later, and by this time she was the first maid, the head of all of the maids. And her daughter had finally gotten a job on the White House, and her daughter started talking to her. She's making a bed and wasn't doing it right, and her mother was telling her how to do it. And the daughter said something back to the mother, and the mother says, just stop right where you are. Her mother just threw all the covers all off and says, you will make that all over and you will do it the way you're supposed to do it. The daughter said something. The mother says, you stop right where you are. At home, I've been letting you talk to your mother like that. But in the White House, no one, you don't talk to the first maid like that, not in the White House. There is authority here. So you see, it even gets into the servants. Well, you have to have a certain authority, but we don't have to, those in authority don't have to exercise it in the sense of being bossy about it. And, however, I think in this particular case, this was just in a movie anyway, but I think under the circumstances, the young daughter deserved that. She got set down properly. And her mother really said it in love, but she meant what she said. Well, when I have to do something that's going to be unpleasant to someone, it might be a minister or a lay member, I'm reluctant to do it. I don't want to do it. But sometimes it's a duty and I have to do it. But I try to do it in love and I try to do it in the way that I ought to. And I tell you, I'm still human. And it's very hard to know just how to handle things like that, but sometimes you have to be firm. And because I am, of by nature, generous, and I'm more talkative than a lot of people, and I talk more openly to people than others, some people talk only, they say only what they want people to know. And you can get suspicious of people like that because you get the thinking they're holding back what they don't want you to know. Well, I don't know. I'm not like that. I just blurt everything out. But it's quite a problem to me if I have to use any kind of a disciplinary action in my position. But I find, now I didn't do it at first years ago up in Eugene, Oregon. And it cost the life of some people that might have been converted and might have gone into God's kingdom, and maybe I cost a life forever by that. And I got called down by a man who was a deacon in the church because it was his brother that was coming along and was turned back because I didn't stand up to another man. It was a preacher from another church, and I didn't stand up to him. And after that, when they began to heckle me in a meeting or they contended with me, I stood up to them and I dominated every time. When it was with a minister from some other church and against the law of God. So some people misunderstand my generosity and my manner, and they get to taking that as an evidence of weakness and being kind of easy. I know my father was a little bit like that, and I remember that there were people, not necessarily really hostile against my father, but they were willing to evaluate him, and they called him an easy mark. People could take advantage of him. He was friendly. Well, I would much rather my father had been like that than he had been like a lot of other men I know. I knew an uncle who was a farmer, and he took advantage of every other farmer in the neighborhood, and he got to be the most hated man in the neighborhood. I know one time he had some feed ahead and others didn't, and there was a kind of a drought, and they came to him for feed, and he charged them about 8 or 10 paises. Why, they said, well, that's outrageous. So we're willing to pay a little more, but anything like that, that's just an, well, he says, take it or leave it, that's my price. He says, I know you've got to have it. I'm going to make you smart. I'm going to make you pay for it, because I want to get all I can get from you. Now, my father was not like that. My father would probably just have given it to him. But others could take advantage of my father, and they called him an easy mark. Well, I learned a lesson about that, and some people think I'm an easy mark. Well, maybe I am up to a certain extent, but not when I'm aware of it. As soon as I catch on to it, I'm not an easy mark anymore. I can get tough if I have to, but I don't like to, and I don't want to, and I don't do it very often. Those of you who are close to me know that. Well, I write letters quite often. I don't write them as long as one of these letters that Paul was writing. But they are important letters, and I'll tell you another thing that I've come to feel lately in a way that I never felt formerly. I feel that God is leading and inspiring me now in a way he did not years ago. Now, that doesn't mean that he leads and inspires me in every word and everything I say. I don't mean that at all. I can still make mistakes just as much as I ever could. And I know when I write, later I wait till it gets cold and I sleep over it and I look at it again and I think, I've just got to do it over. And I think, oh, I hate to type that all over. Then I think it's got to be done right. I put it back in the typewriter, and even though it means a lot more work, I go at it and I do it. I can't help how hard it is and how much more time, and I hate to do it, but the job has got to be done right. It's got to be the best I can do. Do you feel that way in your life? Is that the way you do with the things you have to do? Well, I think God leads me to set an example in that respect, and I think that would be a good example for you to follow. So, I talk to you, and I write to the members, just as Paul was doing here, and that's what I'm doing right now in this program, in this Bible study. So, let's start all over again. Paul goes on. He'd been talking about how we're able ministers of the new covenant, and I was explaining how it is different from the old covenant in that God made the old covenant with them and made the promises and then let them see if they could keep it. And God began giving them the reward right off the bat, but they didn't do their part. Now, the New Testament will not be like that, the new covenant. The new covenant, we are conditioned now, and the gospel is the proclaiming of the terms and conditions of the new covenant, and judgment is on us now to judge whether or not we can make that covenant with him. Now, God made the old covenant of Mount Sinai with Israel. He laid it before them. They said, all that the Lord had said, we will do and be obedient. Okay, the Lord said, I take you at your word. So we make the covenant, and it was ratified by blood of animals shed, because Christ hadn't shed his blood yet, so they took the blood of animals. And that covenant was made. God isn't making the new covenant like that. The new covenant has not been yet made. God started laying down the new covenant before us, not by Moses at Mount Sinai, but by Christ at Jerusalem. And Christ trained his apostles, and they went out proclaiming the new covenant. And it's been going on till now, and today I'm proclaiming that new covenant. And people are still proving whether or not they're going to make that covenant with God. You can't just say, okay, I will be obedient, so let's make the covenant. God says, no, I won't make a covenant. A covenant is a contract, and once that's made, God has to keep his part of it. Well, God was willing to keep his part of it, but Israel did not keep their part of it. And God this time says, I won't make that covenant with the church. The church has got to prove they have kept their part of it. You've got to have kept your part of it in this life. And if you have kept your part of the new covenant in this life, then you can make that covenant with Christ. And what will that covenant be? It will be the marriage covenant. The old covenant at the time of Moses was a marriage to Christ. But it was a marriage of carnal human flesh and blood people with the great Christ, who was called Yahweh at that time, or Yahweh, whichever way you want to. A lot of them pronounce the W there as a V anyway, and sometimes they spell it that way. But in the new covenant, the gospel is preaching the gospel to people, the terms and conditions. Now, judgment is on us now, and we're being tried and tested and judged as to whether we qualify to make that covenant with God. I have not made that covenant with Christ yet. You have not made that covenant yet with Christ. You're still on trial. You're still being tried and tested day by day as to whether you will qualify to have overcome Satan, to have overcome yourself, to have overcome this world by coming out of this world, and whether you have kept God's word, and whether you have lived God's way. That's why I say a while ago, after the Feast of Tabernacles, I think if God allows us 3 days before the feast to get there, or for some people who can get there in half a day, they go the other 2.5 days for fun or vacation or whatever, and nobody's going to have to take over 3 days to get there. And then they've got all 8 days there just for that feast and the wonderful time. And then 3 days to get home. They not only want that, they want to take a lot more. They want to take an extra 3 days going, and they want to leave on the 10th day of the month, when the feast doesn't begin until the 15th, and that's 5 days. So they take an extra 5 days going, and they always want to take anywhere from 7 days to 10 days again coming home. And then in addition to that, that isn't enough. Oh no, you never get enough. They want their 2 week vacation with full pay beside. If they work for the church and the church pays them, they want full pay for another 2 weeks beside. I say to you people like that and all like that, I question whether you're going to ever make it and make the new covenant with Christ. I question. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you're right. Maybe you should take a little more time off. Maybe you should be a little more selfish. Maybe Christ is an easy mark, and he's so loving and so kind that you mistake his kindness, and maybe he just lets you get away with everything you want, and he'll still make the covenant with you. Well, I love you, so come on. But don't mistake God's love. That wouldn't be love. God's love, it doesn't mean he loves us enough that he wants us to do what is wrong. He doesn't love your wrongdoing. He hates that. He doesn't hate you when you do it, but he hates your doing it. I tell you, I think we need to think of these things. We're all now on trial as to whether we're going to make the new covenant or not, and the gospel and all of the preaching week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath of the churches, all of the writings that I'm sending out, all of the Bible studies that we have, are all helping our people to make the grade to see if you qualify to ever make that new covenant with Christ. Are you going to go into the marriage? It's just like a man who's proposed to a woman. He says, I would like to marry you. And he's a pretty wealthy man. But he's very busy, and he's trying to do the right thing. He's a very fine man. He's a man of very high character. And he proposes to the woman. But if he finds that she is not living as she ought to in the meantime during the betrothed period and prior to the marriage, maybe he will never marry her at all. I know long before I ever thought of, well, maybe I had thought about getting married. I guess a young man always does, by 20 years old or a little more. And I wasn't married till I was 25. But I was careful about the girls that I went with. And I can remember one girl in particular. I know that I had I called it a system. I said that if I dated a girl, I would not even date a girl unless I thought she was a very fine girl and really one of the unusual ones and a sort of a leader. Otherwise, I just wouldn't date her. But if I did, that first date was a test date. The first date was a test date, and I was checking up on her. And if it went all right, I would ask her for one more date. But it was still a test. And I remember one girl in particular, and, well, I thought she was a rather nice girl on the first date. And at the second date, I went to her home to meet her parents. And there I found out that she was a lazy girl. I found out that she didn't help her mother. She would never help wash the dishes. She never helped make the beds. She didn't do any of the work at home at all. And I found things about her that didn't measure up. That was the last date. I never have seen that girl or heard of her since. She got a second date. But a girl never got a second date. She didn't measure up. Now, some girls got a third and fourth date. And I might have even continued it longer, but I wasn't in love with them, and I never got around to thinking about marriage. It was just a companionship. And I enjoyed their company, and it was a nice evening, and so on. But a girl was on trial. Well, I tell you, we are the prospective bride, and Christ is this wealthy man, wealthy young man. And he's looking at us, he's thinking maybe he'd like to marry us. But he hasn't quite decided yet. Now we've all had a first and a second date, and we're getting along fairly good. But let me tell you, we've got to still meet his requirements. Maybe you did last week, maybe you did yesterday, but what about today? Are you meeting his requirements? This new covenant is different in that we will not make the covenant with him in the second covenant until we have through a whole lifetime, or from the time of conversion up until we die, whichever, until we have proved that we have come out of the world and that we have lived according to the law and the way of God, and that we're the kind that Christ would like to have for a wife. That's what this Christian, that's the purpose of the church. I should get that in my book. I have three chapters on what and why is the church. Three whole chapters, I've already written. Now let's get on with this. We're able ministers then of the new covenant. In other words, we're teaching you the terms and conditions of the new covenant. We're helping you try to qualify and to live according to those terms and conditions so that you can make the new covenant. Now, therefore, having this ministry that I've just described now, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways in teaching you in the church now the way to qualify for this new covenant. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, we're not going to use any trickery or cunningness in trying to get the members through into the new covenant so they can make the new covenant with Christ when he comes. And even if our gospel is veiled, and he had been mentioning in the chapter before how when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, he had a veil over his face, and they never could comprehend God's law. The Ten Commandments were merely the principle, the summary principle of God's law. And they were just 10 points of it, 10 sort of overall summary points of the law of love to God and love to neighbor. They never did obey it. They had made the covenant with God, but they didn't keep it. They didn't obey it. They didn't live up to it at all. Now, with us, we're on trial. We have to live up to it before we even get to make it with him. We don't get the reward of the covenant. Now, what are the promises? The new covenant made on better promises than the old. The new covenant is eternal life. And God will not give you eternal life until you have already qualified and performed and proved it. Now, what was the promises of the old covenant? That they would be the greatest nation on earth, that they would have material wealth, they would be the head and not the tail, 5 of them could chase 100, and 100 of them could put 10,000 enemies to flight if they got attacked. It was national greatness, material wealth, that's all. Now, they never got that in those days. And God took it away from them for 2,520 years. And the birthright promise went to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. But God had made that promise unconditional to Abraham because Abraham did obey God. Now, the children never did. So God took it away for 2,520 years, but because God had promised Abraham, and because God can't lie, and God's word must be good, after the 2,520 days, he did. Now, who were the descendants of Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh? Well, the United States are the descendants of Manasseh, and Britain and the other British nations, like Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and so on, are other descendants. We, by 1800, in 1803 or 4, that 2,520 years was up. And beginning at that time, we spurted to the greatest wealth, and we became the greatest power on the face of the earth. But what have we done with it? What have we done with it? I'm writing ads in the Wall Street Journal. In the Wall Street Journal, I am reaching the people who own and manage and operate the great corporations of the United States. I'm reaching the men at the helm and the top officers of the greatest banks all over the United States. I am reaching people who are high in politics and in political office in the United States. They're the people who read the Wall Street Journal. I am saying some of these things to those people. I had an ad, "What is wrong with business and industry today?" That ad is not run yet. It's all only written. I started writing one this morning. I think I can find it right here. Here it is. A voice cries out, but here's the main headline under that. What's wrong with organized labor? I had another, what's wrong with business and industry? And I told him what's wrong. I didn't mince words. And I'm telling him here what's wrong with organized labor. Now, of course, they think everything is good about organized labor, so I tell them what is supposed to be good about it first. You notice in the book of Revelation where God speaks to the seven churches in the second and third chapters of Revelation, do you ever notice that God starts out, he says, I know your works and you've done this and that, and he says the good things first. And then, wham, then he tells them what's wrong with them. In other words, he says, I've got both good news and bad news for you. I just give you the good news first. Now I'm going to give you the bad news. And boy, then he lands on them. Well, that's what I'm doing in these ads. I showed what's wrong in modern business and industry. I'm going to show what's wrong in labor unions. I had one on modern education. Oh, I showed what's good. Of course, we have more knowledge. Knowledge doubled in the decade of the 60s, doubled again in the decade of the 70s, but so did the troubles of the world. So the increased knowledge, well, maybe it didn't cause the troubles, at least it didn't prevent them. And so education has become decadent, and it's all materialistic, and they've lost spiritual values. And all of our problems and troubles are spiritual, and they're only teaching physical and material knowledge. And it won't solve any problems, and so the world suffers on. Business and industry, I'm showing that it's all get. It's all dog-eat-dog. It's all trying to take profits away from the other guy. It's all unfair and hostile competition. I quote from leading businessmen that they don't know. One man says, I only know two men, and I know the men in the business field, and I only know two who ever rose to the top honestly, and I'm not one of them. It's almost impossible today for a man to rise to the top in business and industry unless he gets dirty and does a lot of dirty things. Sure, that's in the Wall Street Journal. I'm telling them. I'm not mincing words with them. And I'm telling them about the law of God, that it's the way of give, not get. It's the way of love, outflowing love. And you're not living that way. We had a time when labor hadn't gotten organized yet, and in each business, the employer and the employee were a team all together pulling for that one business. Of course, they were in competition against some other business, but at least that part of the team was still together. But union labor came and made the employer the enemy of the employee. And now within their own home and their own family, they're all broken up. And now it's coming even into the individual family in our homes. Of individual people. The kids are the enemies of the parents and the parents of the children. And they don't eat together anymore. Mom and dad are both at work all day long. And while they're at work, the kids are at place in mom's or dad's bedroom having sex games on dad and mom's bed. That's what they're doing today. That's the world you live in. That's the way of Satan. Satan tries to tell you that's the way to enjoy life. Mom and dad enjoy being out both working. So mom has her own money. Dad has his. And of course, pretty soon mom and dad don't get along. And mom says, well, I'm going to sue you for alimony, and I'll have that in addition to my part of the salary, and I'll get half of your salary beside. Equal rights doesn't mean equal. It means mom wants to be, she wants three-fourths of it and leave one-fourth to dad of their combined earnings. And the kids, well, they can make the shit for themselves. They'll go to the devil, but who cares? Mom and dad don't care. They enjoyed the sex, and the kids came along. The kids are a responsibility, but mom and dad don't want to carry any responsibility. Let the kids take care of themselves. What do I care about my own kids? Or they say, I don't want kids. We talked about the population explosion. You don't need to talk about it anymore. I don't hear much about the population explosion now. 10 years ago, I did. But they aren't having so many children anymore today. But they're having lots of abortions. That's all right. We believe in murder. The Supreme Court of the United States has approved that. The United States says, "In God We Trust," on one of our paper bills. But the only God they trust is the devil. We teach evolution. We pass laws that you can't have any kind of a prayer in school. The Supreme Court of the United States says it's unlawful to say you can't murder an unborn child and have an abortion. You tell me God isn't going to punish this nation? You bet God's going to punish this, the United States of America. We're not living God's way. Capital is against, labor is against capital. Well, and capital against labor. Mom is against dad. The kids are against dad and mom. We're all divided. That's the world we live in today. I'll end up a Pentecostal preacher if I don't cut this out. I get aroused on these things once in a while. So even if our gospel is veiled, and it is, and people don't really get it, they don't really get what we're saying. I hope you're getting today what I'm trying to make it plain. It is veiled only to those who are perishing. Are you one who is perishing? You're not. Now, that's in the Revised Standard Translation. They're not perished yet. They are on the way. They're being perished right now. Or you are being saved, but no one is saved yet either. You're just on the way. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds. Now, this is that very famous fourth verse of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. You should have this verse memorized. In their case, the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. You see, Satan is the god of this world. For what we preach is not ourselves. Paul didn't preach Paul. I don't want to preach Herbert Armstrong. Maybe I'll mention the thing or two once in a while if I think it's setting an example, if I think it's good for the rest of you, but I don't want to do it for... I'm certainly not doing it to toot my own horn or for my own glory. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I hope that's what I am, just a servant. Nothing more. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Transcendent power. Transcendent means supernatural and transcending way up above anything human or us. And that power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. I was going to say this. Now, we have lately been persecuted. But we've been delivered since we had the last Bible study. Yes, persecuted, but we never gave up. I didn't lose any sleep over that at any time. I just really never did. I knew God would bring us through and deliver us. But let me tell you, Satan will try to bring something even bigger on us now if he can. I don't know how he can, but leave it to Satan. He's smart, wily and smart enough to think of something bigger. But even then, God will deliver us. You don't have anyone else to trust. We can't trust in ourselves. We can't match Satan at all. So he says here, persecuted, but not forsaken. God never did forsake us, did he? Struck down, but not destroyed. Maybe Satan will strike us down even more, but we won't be destroyed. The work will go on. We'll be there to make that new covenant with God if we qualify. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, that isn't very clear. Let's see. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us. Well, death is at work in us, and we're dying to the wrong way of living, and so on, but life in you. Well, us there, he means the ministers, and life in you, meaning the church. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, quote, I believed and so I spoke, unquote, we too believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now just think of that. He was faithful to raise Christ. You know, Christ really hated to have to go to the cross that night of that Last Supper, the Passover, with his people. He was human, and he was also divine. But being divine, he didn't go because he had come for that very purpose of death. But he did know, and he never doubted for a second, that God would raise him up. He knew he would be forsaken. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The human part in him cried out. But he knew that he had to die. And he was alone. God wasn't there with him any for the minute. God left him to die. Then God raised him back up, and he knew God would. Now then, as sure as God raised him, he will either raise us or bring us into his kingdom that will be the same as the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. And we have not today. In the church, we knew God would deliver us. You see, this lawsuit is the first time that Satan had ever struck at the church as a whole. It's the first time the church as a body had ever been persecuted by Satan. You ever think of that? I was persecuted, and that was about all there was of the church at the very beginning, way back there. But the church, as an absolute body, had not been attacked by Satan before. So I've been thinking maybe we are now just past that war in heaven spoken of in the 12th chapter of Galatians, and I think it's about verse 9. And in verse 13, you will find that that Satan was to persecute this church. And then will come the Great Tribulation. That's before the Great Tribulation. And in and during the Tribulation, then he goes to seek them that are the remnant church that have the law of God and the faith of Jesus. And that'll be the Laodicean church. Now, verse 16, a new paragraph. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, he's talking to the church here. I tell you, the world that is, judgment is not on the world now. Judgment will come on them after Christ comes and after we have made the new covenant with Christ, and we will then be immortal. We will then receive, at the time we make the covenant, we will receive that reward, and the reward, see, Christ is coming and his reward with him, you read in Revelation 19. That's when the reward comes. We don't get the reward now on this life. But that reward is immortal life and a position in the kingdom of God. Then judgment comes on the world, but it is not on them now. Now read that last verse. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We will be ruling then with Christ and bringing salvation to all the world. And there won't be any devil around to tempt them at that time. They will then be called. They will then be judged. They're not now. Now, they are being held accountable now. That is, they will be accountable. How do I get that? They're not being judged or held accountable now. But they're being given a chance to do what they do and will be held accountable for what they now are doing. They're going to have to answer for what... It doesn't mean that it's all right for them doing anything they want and they get away with it and there'll be no penalty. Oh, no, they're going to come up, and those who have done little offense, they'll be punished with few stripes, those who have done a great deal of evil with many stripes. And some, I preached to someone one time when there were people that were unconverted and they thought they could do anything they wanted. That they didn't have to keep the Sabbath. They didn't have to tithe. We in the church have to do those things, but they didn't have to. They could do anything they wanted. So I preached to tell them that they're going to be held accountable. And their time of judgment is coming. And I preached that sermon up in the Gene Schoolhouse out west of Eugene, Oregon, back in the year of 1933. And I remember it very well. One man had been bragging. He didn't have to do these things because he wasn't converted yet. And he says, when I get converted, then I'll have to keep the Sabbath and I'll have to do these things. I looked right at him. He was there. And I said, you, if you take that attitude, you're going to be punished with many stripes when your judgment comes. And really, he began to keep the Sabbath and began to tithe. And for the next Sabbath, his tithe money came to me, preparing for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what we're going to get. Because we look not to the things that are seen, that are physical, material things, but to the things that are unseen, or the spiritual things. For the things that are seen are transient, now they come and go, and they don't last long. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, let's go on. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, that is, this physical body. Now, our consciousness is our mind, and it doesn't mean that it is a spirit, an immortal soul or spirit, but it's our consciousness. But if the body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, in other words, the promise, our citizenship is in reserved in heaven for us, and in the resurrection we will not have the same body that we have now. Remember, we went through that in 1 Corinthians 15. It'd be a different body, but the spirit of man that is in us is like a mold, and that will form and shape other spirit to give us a spirit body that will look just like we did look, except our faces will shine like the sun. It won't be black or white or yellow or green or purple or polka dot. They'll all look like as bright as the sun. Here, indeed, we groan in this life and long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now, people translate that to mean we're going to go to heaven. It doesn't mean that. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we would like, some might like to put it on and have that immortality now. That's what that means. So that by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent or in this body, how is that in the King James? See, that is verse 4. Chapter. For we that are in this, he calls it the tabernacle, I remember, in the King James, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now let's just see how that is here. For while we are still in this tent, or he calls it a tent instead of a tabernacle, in other words, this body is what it's really meaning, to put it in modern English, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, this mortal is just so much matter, and it's going to go, and we in the resurrection will have an immortal spirit body. We'll have self-containing life. Your automobile has to be fed just like we have to be fed. It has a stomach, the gas tank. It has a carburetor, and that's like our lungs, and so on. And it can die, and so can we. But it's just like you'd have an automobile that would have life within itself. You never have to put any more fuel in it. It'd just go forever. No more fuel or anything. I never could get out of fix or out of repair or anything. And that's the way we'll be. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. In other words, now I think that is the earnest of the Spirit, isn't it? Let's see, verse 5. He that hath wrought us the selfsame thing is God, for the selfsame who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. That's the down payment of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, this human fleshly body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, from this human fleshly body, and to be present with the Lord as we will be in the resurrection. Now, a lot of people take that mean to go to heaven. It doesn't say go to heaven. There isn't a word there. Our citizenship is reserved in heaven. The Spirit that is the mold that will form the new Spirit body, where is it? Well, God has taken it. And maybe it is kept for us in heaven. Because at death, the man dies. His death goes forth, he dies. The Spirit returns to the God that gave it, and he returns to the dust. The body is buried into the ground and just returns to dust again. But the Spirit that is in us returns to God. However, if we have the Holy Spirit, that is the earnest of the down payment of life. We are begotten as the children of God. Now, let's get that fifth verse here in the Revised Standard. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's the down payment, and that's what an earnest is. If you buy a piece of property, you make an earnest payment. It's sort of a guarantee. And in other words, you forfeit that if you don't go ahead and buy the property. Now, we got an earnest payment of $500,000 on the sale of the property over at Big Sandy. And the sale never went through. But they guaranteed that they would buy it. They didn't. So we kept the guarantee. Otherwise, there would have been no guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, that is, in this mortal flesh, and our minds are in it, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith. You see, he's in heaven, and we're walking by faith here on earth, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord, as we will be in the spirit body, but that'll be here on the earth, and we're going to sit on his throne with him in Jerusalem, and we're going to be given power over the nations. We're going to be with him where he is, and what is he going to be? He's going to be here on the earth, and that's where we will be with him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is when he comes. But of course, a lot of people will not come into that judgment seat until 1,000 years later. So that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Now that shows that those who do evil now are going to give account when their judgment comes. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but what we are is known of God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. We're to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, as another scripture says. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, which is Christ, of course, died for all. Therefore, all have died. Well, all men die in Adam, but in Christ we shall all be made alive, but some only to the great white throne judgment. Doesn't mean all will be made alive to immortality. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. Now, those who live might no longer live for themselves. Most of the people in the world live only for themselves and for what they can get in the passing moment. We are to live for Christ and for the hope that is in the future, and that hope is the resurrection and immortal life in the kingdom of God, and making this new covenant with him I was talking about. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just a new creature, but he's a new creation. They claim they're born again if they're in Christ. Now, literally, they are not. Figuratively, you can be born again in this life. And I have been thinking that this morning I was just thinking, well, I've got some new clothes on now that fit me. They're not any better than the clothes I had. And the clothes I had were practically as new as this. They just hadn't been used. Now, they were 4 or 5 years old. Some of my suits had not been worn very much, but I just shrunk for over 40 pounds, and they didn't fit me any longer. But I was thinking of myself, and I could say that I am now the new Herbert W. Armstrong. I'm not the same Herbert W. Armstrong I was before I died over 3 years ago, 3 years ago last August. And here's 2 months after August this year. We're already into October. So I hope that my life has been renewed a little bit. But that the real born again God was telling Nicodemus about is in the resurrection, when you're born in the spirit being. See, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And I hope I became a new Herbert Armstrong when I was converted back in 1927. And in one way, it isn't that I've been converted, because I already had been, but I feel that it is like I am a new Herbert Armstrong now than I was even 3 or 4 years ago. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, to reconcile us to God. Well, the ministry of reconciliation in Christ, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, there's quite a lot in that right there, if we get it. God is not... Now, let's see, let me get that again. In Christ, God was reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, I say they're going to account for what they're doing now. They will. But if in their judgment, when their judgment comes, they do repent and they turn from that life and turn to the law of God, the way of God, the way of love and of give and of cooperate and help and serve and share, and receive because they begin to believe God and to live the way God says, then all that is back will be then forgiven. I say that the world is going to have to account for what it's doing now. They don't get off scot-free. But just look what it is. When their judgment comes, if they will then repent and change and turn, Christ has paid for their past, and all that past will not be held against them any more than our past is being held against us. But even some who have been in the church and who go out angry, they don't see that. They think that whatever you ever did is still being held against you. But they don't seem to think that anything they have ever done is being held against them. They're sinning right now in the very things they're doing, the lies that they are spreading, making false accusations, which probably they're guilty of themselves. Because one is always guilty of what he accuses in the other. But notice, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God won't count that against them. If God doesn't count what I have done against me, why manufacture imaginary things I never did and heap that as if that makes me bad now? I don't think anyone paying any attention, though, to those rumors and those lies. I just don't think they are. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, that is to reconcile others to God, to Christ. So, we are ambassadors for Christ. If you want to know why the college was named Ambassador College, there's a reason right there. We are ambassadors for Christ, and I was hoping that the college would train people to be ambassadors for Christ, and it has. Some of you in this room were trained to be ambassadors for Christ in that college. God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made him, he made Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, made him to be sin. He took our sins on himself as if he had done the sinning himself, which he never did. And when he died, he paid for our sins because he had taken them on himself as if he had done it. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, that finishes the fifth chapter, and now we come to the sixth. We've finished the fourth and fifth now today, and I think that we'll stop there for today. Well, I have more comments that this triggered than I did commenting on what was actually said and expounding what was said in these two chapters. However, there is quite a little there that does trigger other comments.